We're turning in God's word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. You'll find this on page 331 of the church's copy of the scriptures, if you're using that one. We're coming to the very end of the kings and the kingdom of Judah. After Josiah's death, there was only 22 years left in the history of Judah before the exile. And all of that was a very eventful period, and it's all captured in the last two chapters and a bit here, starting at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 31. We're going to be reading from 23:31 into the first seven verses of chapter 24. And we will give our attention to the Lord. Please stand if you're able, and we will hear from God in the public reading of Holy Scripture. 2 Kings 23, beginning at verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now, the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we approach these words of Holy Scripture, that you would speak to us clearly, and by your Spirit apply these words to us personally, so that we may not only know them, but also bear their fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is an enormous amount of history that happens in 2 Kings 23 to 25, not only in Israel and Judah, but actually in the history of the whole world at the time. It's one of the most eventful periods of ancient history. And you can actually get quite a lot of information reading books about ancient history, commentaries on books of the Bible that were written in this period will tell you all sorts of things about who was where and who was doing what. And it's really both very interesting and quite overwhelming trying to put all the pieces together. In order to preach through this part of the Bible, I do think it's important to give you a bit of a sense of how things all fit together, but in a simple way that you can remember and that I can explain without confusing you further. That's my goal. And in order to do that, we're going to finish the book of Kings in this way. First, today, we're going to look at the first time the Babylonian army showed up in Jerusalem, and that was when Daniel was led off into captivity in Babylon. That was the year 605 BC, and that will be our subject material today from the passage that we've just read. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the second time the Babylonian army showed up in Jerusalem. That was 11 years later, in the year 597 or 596, and this was when the prophet Ezekiel was carried off into exile as a captive and a slave. But actually, there was another period where Judah was still tottering along, and it was not until 586 BC that the Babylonian army showed up the third time, destroyed the city completely, destroyed the temple, and carried off all of its population nearly, and the exile was totally complete. And it was during that period that the prophet Jeremiah was left standing like a lone voice in a desolate wasteland, lamenting the terrible tragedy that had fallen on God's people for their sin. So there's Daniel's exile, the first one, Ezekiel's exile, the second, and Jeremiah's exile, the third. I think that's a simple a way as I can think of to remember this and to help hold all the pieces together. And today we're going to look, as I said, at the first of those three moments of captivity and exile. Daniel, you may be interested to know, was born just a year or two. Of course, we don't know the exact date, but it would have been just shortly after the great reform that Josiah led in 2 Kings 22 and 23. You'll remember the book of the law was rediscovered. The idolatry of the people and its sin was in a new and fresh way brought home to the king, and he led a great effort to cleanse the city and the countryside and the people of their public idolatry, and also to restore what had been neglected, the worship of God in the Feast of Passover. This was an enormous effort of reformation, and it was just, the dust was just settling from all that when Daniel's family welcomed a baby boy into the world. Daniel was born into a noble family, maybe the kind of people who would be like cousins of the king or something like that, and he probably was destined for that reason to be something of an advisor at court, maybe a cabinet minister or something like that. That was probably his future. And for that reason, he was being educated and raised with that very elite idea in mind. But when Daniel was only 11 years old, that godly king Josiah met a tragically early end. We looked at the circumstances of that last Lord's Day. Josiah decided to get involved in a battle with Egypt, and it didn't go well for him. And in God's providence, Josiah's reign was cut short. Daniel was 11 when Josiah's son Jehoahaz came to the throne. And Jehoahaz himself was only 23 years old, and he reigned for just 3 months, verse 31 says. And the reason that he only reigned for a few months was that the king of Egypt was looking to expand his regional influence. Egypt was like the local superpower, and the king of Egypt was wanting to make sure all the other countries were marching to his tune. And so what he did was he showed up in Judah, he captured King Jehoahaz, and he took him away into captivity, and he installed his brother, another son of Josiah, and he gave him a new name, and he called him Jehoiakim, and he told him, Jehoiakim, you are going to raise the taxes big time, and you're going to send me all the money. Jehoiakim was like a puppet king, totally controlled by the king of Egypt. And actually, from the book of Jeremiah, we read the prophet's perspective on this captivity of Jehoahaz. And what Jeremiah said when this happened was, a word of judgment. Jehoahaz will return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. A little quote from Jeremiah 22 about Jehoahaz. And that word of judgment was well aimed, because no doubt the reason for this judgment is, as we read in our text, that Jehoahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in his own personal life, he experienced a miniature version of the judgment that God was bringing on the whole people, captivity in a foreign land so that he would die there with no hope of return. And when Jehoahaz was carried off into captivity, as I said, the king of Egypt installed his brother Eliakim, whose name he changed to Jehoiakim, and he made him a puppet king, and he told him what his tax policy was going to be. And Jehoiakim, he reigned in Judah, and verse 37 tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, too. Again, the prophet Jeremiah can shed some light on this for us, because in chapter 22 of Jeremiah's prophecy, we learn some of the sin of Jehoahaz. For instance, it seems from Jeremiah's preaching, that Jehoiakim, these guys all have the same sounding names, it seems that he built a fancy palace for himself, but didn't pay his workers. Jeremiah 22 indicates that type of sin. In Jeremiah chapter 26, Jehoiakim kills a faithful prophet who brings God's word. He has him killed. In chapter 36 of Jeremiah's prophecy, we find Jehoiakim sitting by the fire in the palace, and Jeremiah from prison sends by a messenger, Baruch, a word from the Lord written down. And Baruch brings it and reads it to the king, and as the king has it read, he cuts off the lines and destroys the scroll and puts it in the fire. That's what he thinks of God's word. This is Jehoiakim. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and you can read through the prophecy of Jeremiah to see even more. And this is Daniel's childhood. Daniel was 11 years old when all this changed, and it was these early formative years of his young, just on the verge of manhood, that he was making his way in the world and beginning to serve the Lord. Daniel was 15 years old when things started happening really quick. In the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, something happened in the world stage. The armies of Babylon from the east were adventuring farther and farther towards the Mediterranean and the region of Israel. Egypt, the local superpower, was very concerned that Babylon not take over, so they sent their armies surging north to meet the Babylonians at a place called Carchemish, which is north of Israel in the land of Syria. And this is one of those battles and dates that everybody should know in order to understand world history. The Battle of Carchemish, 605 BC, very important date. And guess who won? Well, Babylon. Babylon chased Egypt back. And as our text says, the last verse that we read in verse 7, the king of Babylon took everything that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Egypt was reduced from a superpower to just another small kingdom with a little bit of territory, hoping Babylon would stay away. And now Babylon could move anywhere in the region it wanted. And so it was at that time that Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1 of chapter 24, shows up at Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. This is what's happened. The Battle of Carchemish had just been fought, and now Babylon's on the move with free range access to the whole region. They arrive in Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Now, Jehoiakim becoming his servant, that's a very understated way to put it. If you were to read from Daniel chapter 1, you would find that Nebuchadnezzar came to the city and laid siege to the city. And when that siege was successful, Nebuchadnezzar decided to help himself to some of the temple treasure and to some of the royal noble family's best promising young men. And that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar took some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. And one of those was Daniel, not yet old enough to drive a car, here in California anyways. But he was the future. And Nebuchadnezzar took him from his family, from his home in Jerusalem, from whatever school he was being trained in, and from a future as a bright rising star in the life of the people of Judah. This is a great tragedy to contemplate, and Daniel was caught up in the middle of it as a young man. Just by the way, I think I could pause and point out one application. Some of you kids, I wonder, you're not far from 15 years old, and I wonder, has anyone ever described you as a youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding learning? I hope that's an inspiring thought for you. It doesn't mean we're all looking at you thinking, ugh, young people these days, you know, right? I'm getting old enough now where the young people don't understand me, and I think, man, young people these days. But you know, one of the great blessings that you have, kids, is the possibility, by God's grace, of having an early life like Daniel had. Not just an older life like Daniel had of serving the Lord in Babylon, braving the lion's den and all that, but of growing up and of being the kind of person, even in your youth, that everybody looks at and says, what an example of the glorious power of God to put a person together like that, whose thinking, whose speech, whose behavior, whose whole character and way of life, whose view of the future, whose plans for the future, whose ideas about society and all the rest reflects not necessarily finished maturity that we might expect of an adult, but a genuine spiritual depth and purity that is the result of God's work in your heart. That's Daniel. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked around and he said, find me people who are youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom. I want them endowed with knowledge. I want them understanding, learning. I want them to be wise and deep, talented, promising young men. Actually, there were some of them around, praise God. And one of them was Daniel. And I wonder if you've ever thought about how much value and importance you have if you're a 15-year-old or so here. Your life is not just all about, chips and dip and video games and whatever else the kids are doing these days. And I mean that in all honesty. Whatever it is that you're up to, I hope that you're not leaving out the possibility of being a youth of unblemished character, conduct, and deep spiritual wisdom and true promise for the future. We need that. We pray that 30, 40, 50 years from now, you'll be like an elderly Daniel praying in Babylon, having served the Lord with depth and strength and skill all these years. But that's the kind of life Daniel had in the middle of all the chaos and upheaval of Jehoiakim's reign. Now, how did Jehoiakim respond to this first siege of Jerusalem? Well, what he did was he pledged loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. He became his servant 3 years. But you get the sense that Jehoiakim, he wasn't really sincerely wanting to be Nebuchadnezzar's servant. He was just striking a deal in order to buy time and waiting for an opportunity to throw off the Babylonian yoke and return to being independent Judah. You know, back when we were a proper country, that kind of thing. And maybe the question you're thinking about is that right or wrong? I've had occasion many times in the book of Kings to point out that one of the common sins of the kings of Judah and Israel was to seek a foreign alliance, to go and trust the Syrians or the Sidonians or the Assyrians or whoever it was. Egypt was another one. And they were always tempted to strike some kind of deal so that they wouldn't have to trust God. I won't trust God, I'll trust Egypt. I won't trust God, I'll trust Assyria. I won't trust God, and hey, look, these Babylonian messengers came. Let me show them my bank accounts and everything, because I want these Babylonian messengers to think I'm really, really hot and trending these days, right? It was a very common sin that the Israelite and Judahite kings constantly fell into. So what should Jehoiakim have done? Was it right for him to pledge himself in obedience to the Babylonians here, and then for 3 years wait and then bide his time and then seek to rebel? Well, the very important thing to understand about this case that makes it different from all the others is that here the king of Judah was under explicit instructions. God said, I am sending the Babylonians, make no mistake. They are going to rule over you, and it is my judgment. It is from me. You must submit. God never said that about the Assyrians or the Egyptians or any of the other cases, but when the Babylonians arrived, it was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, who told Hezekiah, the Babylonians are going to come. Huldah the prophetess had told Josiah, the Babylonians are going to come. Jeremiah, again, if you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you'll find that Jeremiah is right here in the streets of Jerusalem, trying with all his might to get the people to see that the Babylonians are God's judgment. They are not an accident of history. It is not just another meaningless wrinkle in time that the Babylonians have arrived. They are a judgment from God on your sin. And what should you do when God brings judgment? You should humbly submit. And so surrender to the Babylonians. Pledge yourself in obedience to the Babylonians by recognizing in them the righteous judgment of God on your sin. That was the message of God to Jehoiakim, and he wouldn't listen. Again, you'll be interested to find, if you ever read the prophecy of Jeremiah, there's a huge number of false prophets active in Jerusalem at this time. Lots and lots of false prophets. And you know, the false prophets, they always said nice things. They said things like, look, we have a temple. Could you believe that God would have Solomon build a temple like this and he would just abandon it? No way. We've got a temple. We don't need to worry. The Babylonians can't beat us because we've got our temple. But that's not true trust in God. That's superstitious. That's just like a huge, fancy sort of rabbit's foot that you can rub and hope that things will always go well for you. That's not godliness. And then the false prophets would say things like this, that, well, God has promised in the Bible never to let the house of David fall. So you're fine. God has struck an everlasting covenant with David, and the mercies of David are sure. So you don't have to worry about repenting. You don't have to worry about submitting. You don't have to worry about obeying. You just carry on. Everything's going to be fine. Jeremiah, his way of summarizing the message of the false prophets was, they say, peace, peace. You know, they were bad preachers. They only had 2 points in their sermon, peace and peace. But the real reason they were bad preachers is that there actually was no peace. And Jehoiakim knew these were false prophets. Everybody knew. It was obvious. And yet he chose to conduct his royal policy on the premise that he should rule his own way, he should rebel against Babylon and be a fancy, smart, important, powerful king all on his own, and that he would follow the counsel of the false prophets and not worry about all this nonsense of this theology nonsense about judgment and sin and repentance and all that other stuff. That's just Jeremiah. He's kind of crazy. Don't worry about him. That's what's behind these verses here. And, you know, it didn't work out very well. The Lord, in verse 2, sent against him bands of Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites. Probably what's happening here is there was a moment of Babylonian military weakness, and Jehoiakim thought, oh, this will be a good chance to rebel because Babylon's tied up in some other part of their empire. And then the Babylonians responded by organizing a kind of guerrilla warfare campaign to tide them over until they could bring their army over to deal with the job properly. And the years after Jehoiakim's rebellion were actually years of terror in the Judahite countryside. And again, you read about this in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where people are packing up their dwelling places and moving into the city of Jerusalem because there was no safety out there. These Ammonites and Moabites and all the rest were ruining their life. And you know, it doesn't really matter if Babylon's tied up for a few months or maybe a year or two. They're going to come back. And you have to be kind of deluded to think that this little rebellion in Jerusalem is going to succeed, don't you? That's what we should think about Jehoiakim. He's under a delusion. He's thinking, I can rebel and it'll work out just fine. And it turned out that he died just as the Babylonian armies were on their way, and it would be his successor, Jehoiakim, another brother, another son of Josiah, who would be sitting on the throne at the inconvenient moment when the Babylon armies showed up and laid siege again. So the point you need to understand is Jehoiakim was deluded into thinking that he could rebel against Babylon and succeed. But the reason he followed that policy was because of an even deeper delusion, an even deeper error. And that is that Jehoiakim thought he could rebel against God and succeed. If only Jehoiakim had had the opening verses of the Gospels where Jesus appears on the pages of Scripture and says, O foolish generation, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, why aren't you fleeing from the wrath to come? Why are you hardening yourself against it? Why are you preparing yourself for it like meat on a grill? You know, why are you acting in exactly the way God's trying to get you to stop? He's giving you time, and the patience and the kindness and the forbearance of God are meant to lead you to repentance. This is the time to repent. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people repented. And they only ever had one prophet who didn't even like them very much. Meanwhile, Jeremiah, day after day after day, is weeping in the street corners of Jerusalem. Please repent. And both the political policy of the government and the spiritual policy of king and people is no, we can handle this on our own. We will rebel. That's delusional. It was delusional then. It's delusional today. I'm sorry, I can't modify the message of God. There is judgment coming. And the exile, the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem, is a historical picture of the day coming when Christ with a mighty sword will defeat his enemies. And you will not be deluded any longer. You must repent. So there's Jehoiakim's response to all this. Now think about Daniel's response. Daniel, you'll know from the book of Daniel, went on to live a godly life in Babylon. How is it possible? Well, I think verses 3 and 4 of our chapter 24 in our text here give us some insight. Surely this came on Judah at the command of the Lord. See, Jehoiakim, he denied that. He said, oh, these Babylonian armies, I'm gonna reject this idea that God's in charge, and I'm just going to treat this like a military problem. But the prophets had said, this came on Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and the innocent blood he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The Lord would not pardon. And all this was what the prophets had been saying this whole time. And Jehoiakim's delusional rebellion is one way of responding to this. The other is Daniel's perceptive faith. There's a phrase from the chapter, from the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 32. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Little slogan by which Daniel himself lived. The idea is that in a period of spiritual and practical chaos, when nobody knows what to do and everybody's losing their head and life is coming unglued, there are people who know their God, and in those unpredictable circumstances, they will stand firm and they will take action. And what did Daniel know about God that enabled him not to take the Jehoiakim route of rebellion, but instead to live a wise and fruitful life of godliness? Well, I think he at least understood the things that these verses teach us. that God's power is revealed in these events. It all came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. You look at the history and you see the Lord of history here. God's power. For instance, Daniel didn't believe God's too weak. That's why Israel failed. No, Daniel knew God was the one behind those Babylonian armies. He's the ruler of history, and the Most High will have his will done in heaven and on earth. A second thing I think Daniel must have understood is God's righteousness. You know, this judgment of Babylonian invasion didn't come on Judah randomly. It came because of the sins of Manasseh, for the innocent blood that he had shed. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. See, Daniel understood. We deserved this. This was right. And then a third thing that Daniel must have understood in order not to give up in this moment, in order to go on to live a godly life, he must have understood something that our text actually doesn't point out, and that is God's mercy. See, not every text of Scripture says everything there is about God, right? This text says God's powerful and righteous, but there were men of God preaching in the streets of Jerusalem who said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I was their God in the land of Sinai. But I will write my law on their heart, I will forgive their sin, and I will remember it no more, and they will be my people. And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." That day is coming. There is hope. Daniel believed that. The other thing Daniel must have known and understood is the main message of the prophecy of Isaiah. That the way that God would go about forgiving the sins of his people and bringing them life and giving them a future even after the exile is by fulfilling the ancient promise that in the line of David there would be born a divine Messiah, a king whose government would never fail the way Jehoiakim's did. A king whose government would increase and fill the ends of the earth, a king who would be also a righteous lamb, whose death would bring forgiveness for the sins of the people. Remember what Isaiah said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, Jehoiakim, he rejected all of this stuff. He said, "I'm not going to look to the Lord for mercy. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to do any of that nonsense. I'm going to govern my way." But Daniel, just putting together what we know about him, had to have a totally different approach. "I will look for hope where God promises hope, in the forgiveness of my sin through the coming king. And I'll submit to God's judgments in the meantime, trusting that he knows how to keep me through thick and through thin, because his power, his righteousness, and his mercy are the main things I need to know to live at this point in history." And you know, something amazing to think about. What was it that made the exile happen? Innocent blood shed in Jerusalem. And according to the prophecy of Isaiah, what was it that would ultimately provide the answer to this spiritual problem? Innocent blood shed in Jerusalem. Because the great work that King Jesus had to do to forgive the sins of even these people, of even you, is to bear in his own body a judgment far greater than Babylonian armies could ever inflict, so that by bearing the judgment of God in our place, our sins could be removed. Innocent blood shed for the people loved by God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would impress on us a true knowledge of yourself, that we might not be fooled into thinking that our rebellious delusions are a safe policy, either in this life or in eternity. But bring us by a true knowledge of God and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his gospel, to a genuine repentance, to humble submission, and to living faith, so that in the judgments of God, we will not find death, but in the end, resurrection life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.